I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And that's page 837 in the Blue Pew Bible. I trust you understand what we're doing. We're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we look at a different book of the Bible, and each week we try to focus on a particular text, a passage that's going to hopefully help us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. This morning we come to the book of Jeremiah, and we come to our key text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Not only is this a really important passage in the book of Jeremiah, it's really one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. So, and it's also, I should say, very, very important for us to understand how we can have a relationship with God. So I would encourage you to listen carefully and hear the word of God. This is not only God's word to the church, but this is the word of God to the world. This is God's word to everyone this morning, from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, as we do every week, Lord, we ask for your mercy, your grace. Help us to listen. Help us to set aside distractions. Help us to focus. Help us to hear. And help us, Lord, to understand. And help us to believe. Help us to accept and receive and wholeheartedly embrace and enjoy your word, and we pray that you would help us to feed upon it, to accept it and embrace it, and to take it to heart and to live it. Help us, Lord, to put it into practice. We ask that this portion of your word would become part of us, part of our lives, that you would write it on our hearts, as it were, and make it our own. Lord, we ask for that. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, how would you describe your relationship with God? How would you describe your relationship with the Lord? Would you say that your relationship with the Lord is fantastic? That you have an amazing relationship with God? You have a wonderful relationship with God? Would you say your relationship with God is fantastic? Or would you say, well, it's okay? Would you say your relationship with God is just wonderful? Or would you say, well, it's okay. It's kind of here, neither here nor there. It's kind of up and down. It's all right. Would you say your relationship with God is wonderful and amazing? Or would you say, well, it's okay? Or would you say, no, it's not good at all? Maybe you say, I have a terrible relationship with God. Maybe you say, I barely have a relationship with God at all. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God. You know, as you think about this morning, would you say your relationship with God is wonderful? Would you say that it's okay? Or would you say, you know what, I don't even really have a relationship with God at all? Okay. To put it another way, do you think of the Lord primarily as your Father who loves you and embraces you and accepts you and is taking care of you? Do you think of God primarily as your Maker, your Creator, who knows you and understands you? Or do you think of God primarily as your Judge, looking over your shoulder, just waiting for you to do something wrong? As you think about the Christian life, do you see it as something that you enjoy? Or do you think of the Christian life as something that's just, it's just too difficult, it's too demanding, that God is just too demanding, that it's just too hard to do? Well, we need to understand this morning that at creation, God entered into what he calls a covenant with Adam. Now, a covenant is an official relationship. You know, think about marriage with a marriage covenant. That's an official relationship. Well, at creation, God entered into a covenant with Adam, and we call that a covenant of works. Because Adam's relationship with God was going to be based on Adam's works. You know, God says, Adam, if you do everything I command you to do, if you obey me and you don't disobey me, then I'll give you everlasting life and you'll live with me forever. And we call that the covenant of works because Adam's relationship with God was going to depend on Adam doing his job. It would depend on his obedience. It would depend on his works. And, of course, you know how that turned out. Adam sinned. He fell into sin, and in Adam, all the world has fallen. But there's a sense in which the covenant of works is still in effect, that if you could be born without sin, that's not going to happen, but hypothetically, if you could be born without sin, and then if you could live a perfect life, never sinning, then hypothetically, you could still earn your way to heaven. I mean, the covenant of works is still in effect, so that if hypothetically you could be born without sin, and if you could always obey God, then you could earn your way to heaven. In a sense, that's what Jesus did. Jesus was born without sin. Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father. He has perfectly fulfilled God's law. And so in a sense, Jesus has earned it. You know, in that sense, the covenant of works is still in effect. So God enters into this covenant with Adam. We call the covenant of works. And then later, God enters into a covenant with Noah. And you remember God said to Noah, Noah, never again will I flood the whole world in judgment. Okay, so first God enters into a covenant of works with Adam. And then he also made a covenant with Noah. And both of those are still in effect. We've already said the covenant of works is still in effect. That's why we're in trouble, because our works are sinful and imperfect. You know, covenant of works is still in effect. Well, God's covenant with Noah is still in effect. God didn't say, Noah, I won't flood the earth during your lifetime. He said, I won't ever do it again. I'll never again flood the whole earth in judgment. So God made a covenant of works with Adam. He also made a covenant with Noah, and both are still in effect. Well, then later, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Remember, God says, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you and your descendants after you to be an everlasting covenant. So just like God made an ongoing covenant, a covenant of works that's ongoing, he made a covenant with Noah that's ongoing. God made a covenant with Abraham that's ongoing. He says, it's an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants after you. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And that's an ongoing covenant even today. Because the Apostle Paul explains that when God said, I'm making a covenant with you and your descendants after you, Paul says, God didn't mean just Abraham's physical descendants. Paul says, because some people who are Jewish are not really Jewish. They're not Jewish on the inside. He says, you know, not all Israel is really Israel. He says, being an Israelite is something of the heart. And therefore, he says, it's not whether you're descended from Abraham, but if you have faith like Abraham, well, then you're adopted in the family. You're grafted in. You're one of his descendants in that sense. You're a child of Abraham. Because being Jewish, he says, he's of the heart. And so that covenant God made with Abraham, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, that's ongoing. God says it's an everlasting covenant. So God makes a covenant of works with Adam, and that's ongoing. He makes a covenant with Noah. I'll never again flood the world in judgment. That's ongoing. He makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. I'll be God to you and you'll be my people. That's ongoing. And then God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. We sometimes call it the Mosaic Covenant. At Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments and he gave all the ceremonial laws related to, you know, the priesthood and the sacrifices. And he gave specific laws, right, for the nation of Israel. The judicial law. So he made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Then he made the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. And you know how that turned out. I mean, if you've been with us lately, you know how that turned out. We've seen that the nation of Israel broke the covenant. They've been unfaithful. Even though they're supposed to be the people of God, they split into two, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom turned away from God so much that God allowed the Assyrians to come in judgment, and they destroyed the northern kingdom and carried them off and scattered them all over the world. And then we saw last week in the book of Isaiah, the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, that's where Jerusalem is. They're supposed to be the real true believers. Even they turned away from the Lord. And so God said, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and they're going to come in as my judgment, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem and carry you off to Babylon. And so now, during the time of Jeremiah, the Lord promised to make a new covenant. Okay, so if you look with me at our text, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So first he makes his covenant of works with Adam. Then he makes a covenant with Noah. "I'll never again flood the earth in judgment." Then he makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." And then he makes his covenant with the nation of Israel. And now he says, you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant. And what makes this covenant new? He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant that's not going to be like the covenant I made with the nation of Israel. It's going to be different." Well, so what? I mean, every one of these covenants I've mentioned has been different. The covenant God made with Noah is different than the covenant God made with Adam. I mean, all these covenants are different. So what? So when God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with the nation of Israel," what he's saying is that this new covenant is not just going to be added on. So far, each of these covenants was added on to the other covenants, right? The old covenant, the covenant with works is still in effect, but then God adds on a covenant with Noah. Then he adds on a covenant with, so far he's been adding on new covenants, but the other covenant's still in effect. But now, when God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with the nation of Israel," he's saying this new covenant is actually going to abolish that one and supersede it or replace it, right? The new covenant will abolish and supersede or replace the covenant God made with the nation of Israel. Well, how do we know that? How do we know it for sure? Because in the book of Hebrews, it says so. The book of Hebrews quotes our passage, and it says, in speaking of a new covenant, by promising a new covenant, God is saying the other one is obsolete. Okay? So whereas up to this point, every covenant has built on the covenant so far, this is going to be different. This new covenant God promises is going to replace the covenant God made with the nation of Israel. Now, why is that important? And I know for some of you this sounds too abstract, too academic, too theological, and I get it. I get it. It sounds like the small print that you wouldn't normally bother to read. But sometimes in life you need to read the small print. If you're going to buy a car, okay, you need to know, am I buying this car? Am I leasing it? Am I leasing down? Do I have to pay cash? Is there a down payment? That's a case where I need to know what I'm signing. All right, if you're going to get married, before you get married, you're going to talk to your prospective spouse and say, "Well, what exactly is expected of me?" There's some times when you do need to read the small print. This morning we're talking about your relationship with God. And so this is one of those rare cases where you need to know the small print. Even though this seems a little more abstract than what we normally talk about, this is such an important issue. We've got to talk about some of these details. Because what we're talking about is the relationship that you have or you can have with God. And it's that important. It's important enough that we've got to get into the weeds a little bit. Okay, let me ask this question. What was wrong with the covenant God made with the nation of Israel? What was wrong with it? The problem with the covenant God made with the nation of Israel is the people wouldn't keep it. That was the problem, right? The problem is never with God. God doesn't do anything wrong. The problem is with us. It's with you and I. It's that we're not very good at obedience. We're not good at keeping our promises. The problem with the covenant God made with Israel is they didn't keep it. This is what he said. Look at verse 31. God says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." In other words, God says, I was in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, right? It's like a marriage covenant. And yet they broke my covenant. That was the only problem with it. God wasn't doing anything wrong. It's the people. They just kept disobeying. They kept breaking. The problem with the old covenant is the people wouldn't keep it. The book of Jeremiah begins like this. Back in chapter 1, Jeremiah says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, if you were with us last week, the book of Isaiah begins in a somewhat similar way. Because Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. We read that this morning in our call to worship. And in that vision, the Lord says, "Who shall go for me? And who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And we saw last week that God commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet to preach a message that most people weren't going to believe. That's what we talked about last week, that the gospel is an almost unbelievable message, that God commissioned Isaiah as a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the tribe of Judah, to preach a message that most people wouldn't believe, because the gospel is an almost unbelievable message. Now this morning, the book of Jeremiah begins in a similar way, that God says, "I'm commissioning Jeremiah to be a prophet." But instead of saying, "I've appointed you over the kingdom of Judah," he says, "I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." So whereas Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, Jeremiah is made a prophet to the world, to Judah and to Israel, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, but also to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines. And Jeremiah is appointed as a prophet to the world. And this is what he says: "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth." Again, in a lot of ways, the book of Jeremiah is like the book of Isaiah, but it's different. Again, we read this morning in our call to worship that when Isaiah has that vision and he sees something of the holiness of God, and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." An angelic being, a seraphim, takes a coal from the altar. This is a vision in the temple. He takes a coal from the altar and applies it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, "Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away." It's symbolic. It's like the sacrifice is applied to Isaiah, and Isaiah is forgiven. We talked about this last week, okay? Vicarious atonement, okay? Substitutionary atonement. Whatever is done on the sacrifice, on the altar, is applied to us and our sin. And he says, "Your sin's atoned for." The seraphim takes a coal from the altar and applies it to Isaiah's lips. What happens to Jeremiah is similar but different. The Lord commissions Jeremiah to be a prophet, and then Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth." So here there's no seraphim, there's no angelic being, there's no altar or coal, but God reaches out in this vision and touches Jeremiah's mouth, and Jeremiah says, "And the Lord put his word in my mouth." And then God says, "See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." Again, Isaiah was a prophet just to the southern tribe of Judah. Jeremiah is set as a prophet over kingdoms and nations. He says, "I've set you as a prophet over kingdoms and nations to pluck up and to break down." You know, to pluck up something is to uproot it. It's like you plant something in the flower bed and you dig around it and you fertilize it and you water it and you pull out the weeds and you give it years and it just doesn't grow, and finally you give up on it. I gotta uproot it. I gotta pluck it up and plant something else. That's what Jeremiah's ministry was gonna be like. It's gonna be kind of difficult, discouraging, negative. If you're a prophet, you wanna plant, you wanna build, you wanna see things grow. And eventually Jeremiah would, but first he's gonna have to pluck up and tear down. God says, "I've appointed you to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Sometimes you got to tear something down first. This isn't working. I got to tear it down and start over. That's going to be Jeremiah's ministry. Things were so bad that he's got to uproot. He's got to tear down before we can plant something new and build something new. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. If Isaiah's ministry was difficult because he had to preach a message that most people weren't going to believe, Jeremiah's ministry is even more difficult. God says, again, this is all in Jeremiah chapter 1. God says, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land." If you remember last week, we saw King Hezekiah was somewhat foolish. When envoys from Babylon arrived, Hezekiah was proud. He was foolish. He showed off. He showed them all their wealth. He said, "Let me show you in the temple. Let me show you all the gold in the temple. Let me show you all the riches and treasures in the treasure house."
And Isaiah says, Hezekiah, what are you thinking? These guys are going to go back to Babylon. They're going to tell the king of Babylon about all our wealth, and the Babylonians are going to come and destroy us. That's going to be God's judgment. The Babylonians are going to come one day and destroy us and carry us off to Babylon. That was a difficult message for Isaiah to deliver, but at least it was in the more distant future. King Hezekiah said, well, at least it's not in my lifetime. Jeremiah's got to deliver the same message. But now, this is several decades later, it's going to happen soon. It was going to happen in Jeremiah's lifetime. God says, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Babylon was actually to the east and a little bit to the south. But you don't travel through the Arabian desert and then try to cross the mountains. So what the Babylonians would do is they would go north, and they conquered the Assyrian army. And then they came over to this side of the mountains, and sure enough, they would come down from the north and conquer Jerusalem. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. So Jeremiah has a hard ministry in which he's got to warn them about this judgment, and he sees it coming, and he lives to see it happen. And so he's called the weeping prophet. In chapter 9, Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Even though they deserved it, it was God's judgment, it was still heartbreaking. And so Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He hated to see this judgment happening to people, to the people of God. But there was a reason for this. Why did we need a new covenant? Why was God bringing judgment on through the Babylonians? Well, because the people were not keeping the covenant. And Jeremiah describes it in many ways. In chapter 3, he describes it as adultery, right? The people of Israel were in a covenant with God, like a marriage, and they're committing adultery. That is, they were leaving God, and they were going after other idols and worshiping other gods. In chapter 6, God says their ears are uncircumcised. Okay, circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. They were outwardly circumcised, but it was just outward. Inwardly, they weren't listening to God. They weren't obeying him. He says their ears were uncircumcised. And then in chapter 11, he just comes out and says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant. that's the problem. And the problem was not just something that those people in the tribe of Judah were guilty of. Again, Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. He's a prophet to the world. He's a prophet to all of us. And later, the Apostle Paul will make that very clear, that it wasn't just those people during Jeremiah's day. It's not just Jewish people, nor is it just those people out there. But the Apostle Paul would say, both Jews and Greeks, meaning Jewish people and everybody else, we're all under sin, he says. And then he quotes the Old Testament to prove it. He says, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul summarizes it with his own words. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the point this morning is that during the time of Jeremiah, the Lord promised to make a new covenant that he would enable you to keep. I mean, if some of this seems difficult and complex and abstract, it comes down to this. The problem is never with God. The problem is you and I. We don't do obedience very well. We're sinful. But God promises to make a new covenant with you, and he's going to enable you to keep it. Okay? Again, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. In other words, God is saying, I'm gonna enable you to internalize the covenant. So that you believe in it, and you love it, and you want to obey it. The new covenant supersedes and replaces the old covenant, because the new covenant enables and empowers us to obey. He says, I'm going to put my law within them, inside of them, and I'll write it on their hearts. This is one of the advantages of working through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time, is hopefully you're getting a better understanding of of what the Old Testament teaches. Because most people don't study the Bible that way, right? When you first become a Christian or you first start going to church, where do you start reading the Bible? You start with the New Testament. And you read the New Testament, you read the New Testament, and then eventually you read a little bit of the Old Testament, but most people haven't really studied the Old Testament in order. And so when they read about the New Covenant, well, a lot of times Christians have a hard time understanding, well, what makes it different? And sometimes people just say, well, in the Old Covenant there were a lot of laws and we don't have laws anymore. But of course we have laws. Of course we have to obey God's commandments, right? We still need to love the Lord with all our heart. We need to love our neighbors ourselves. We need to obey the Ten Commandments. It's not that God abolishes all his moral commandments. It's that he writes them on your heart. That is, he impresses them upon you. In the Old Testament, for many people, obedience was not only partial, but in many cases, it was only superficial and external. In the New Covenant, God enables you to love his ways. And love his law. We're going to see later when we get to the book of Ezekiel that in Ezekiel, God promises, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to make you a new person. I'm going to change you on the inside. Whenever there's a problem between you and God, the problem is never God. The problem is always me or you. It's us. We sin. We don't obey. God says, I'm determined to fix the problem. I'll change you. I'll change who you are. I'll change your heart. I'll give you a heart that loves me. I'll give you a heart that wants to obey. The promise of the new covenant is that God will change you and enable you to obey. In the New Testament, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're a new person. It doesn't mean you change your personality. You're still you, but you're a new you. You know, God changes us from the inside. That's the promise of the new covenant, is that God is enabling you to love his ways and to want to do what's right. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin or that the Christian life is easy. In Romans 7, Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand myself. He says, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You know, if anybody is a Christian, it's Paul, and he says, I don't understand myself because I don't do the things I want to do, but I do the very things I hate. Meaning that even as a Christian, even for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life is a struggle. There's a struggle there. I don't always obey God. Sometimes I sin. Sometimes I do the very thing I don't want to do, but at least there's a struggle. At least I want to do what's right. He says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So even Paul wrestled with that. We all wrestle with that. Sometimes as Christians we think, what's wrong with me? This is the Christian experience, that progress can be slow and growth is usually gradual. And sometimes we may struggle with selfish thoughts. Paul indicated that he struggled with envy sometimes or coveting. You know, it's not that we suddenly become perfect. We never sin. But there's a new desire. There's a genuine desire. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Yeah, so I still sometimes say something careless or I lose my temper. But the real me, the new me, I love God's ways. And I want to be that person. I'm going to be that person one day. You know, it's not perfect obedience, but it's genuine. It's sincere. It's from the heart. That's the real you. That's the new you. That's who you are. That's who you're becoming. Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And nothing wrong with God's law. But the problem with God's law is that I don't keep it, and I can't keep it because I'm selfish and I'm sinful. So Paul says, okay, so God does what the law couldn't do by itself. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus is not sinful. He never would be. But we are, and Jesus took on flesh, so he looks like us. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, we expect Paul to say, God sent his son to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for us. That's what we expect him to say. That God sent his son Jesus to obey for us. Because that's what Jesus did. He obeyed for us, right? He fulfilled the law for us. Jesus says, don't think I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He obeyed the law for us.
And that's what we expect Paul to say. But in this case, he says, God sent his son so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. That means one reason Jesus came is so that you and I could be changed and become covenant keepers, become more obedient, more, not perfect, but more faithful. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. In other words, the Christian life is not look deep inside and find that inner strength within you. You know, good luck with that. Instead, it's look outside of yourself and look to the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ and trust in his Spirit to more and more change your heart and change you from within. You know, it's not walking in the power of your flesh, just trying harder, but it's trusting in the Lord to grow you and change you and give you more and more of a heart so that more and more you do love the Lord and you love his ways and you love people and you want to serve them. He says, God sent his son in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that's the promise of the new covenant. It enables us and empowers us to obey from the heart and by the Spirit. I've said it this way before. God is not like a coach who sits off at a distance, maybe a track coach, and says, well, okay, run the 40-yard dash and I'll see if you're fast enough and see if you make the team. That's not God's. He's not like that. God is more like a coach who takes you aside, regardless of how slow you are, and says, I want you on the team, and I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to make you faster. Okay? God is not just a judge sitting back there watching you, waiting to see if you fail, but rather he comes and dwells within us by his Spirit, and he grows us and helps us learn how to obey. That's the new covenant. Yes, some things are changed. The ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law are abolished, right? We don't sacrifice anymore because those are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our sacrifice. So the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law are abolished as they're fulfilled. And the national aspects are abolished, right? Because no longer are we just a nation. Now the gospel is going forth to the world. Also, you could say that the Mosaic Covenant was always intended to be temporary. God's covenant with Adam is ongoing. God's covenant with Noah is ongoing. God's covenant with Abraham is everlasting. God's covenant with Israel was always meant to be temporary, to prepare us for the gospel. Paul says that it was like our guardian until Christ came. You know, like when you're a child, your parents are your legal guardians until the time comes and you become an adult. The covenant God made with the nation of Israel was always meant to be temporary, just until Christ would come. So the new covenant thus fulfills the old Mosaic covenant. But not only that, look at what he says. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God. And they shall be my people. Well, that's what God said to Abraham. That's the covenant of Abraham, that God says, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and we'll have a relationship. You know, so the new covenant, not only does it fulfill the Mosaic covenant, but it fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, that by this means, you can have a relationship with God. You can know him personally. He says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. Okay, from the beginning, the nation of Israel was supposed to witness to the world. The Hebrews, the Israelites, were supposed to tell the world, encourage the world to come to know God. And yet they themselves didn't know God. So imagine you're Jeremiah. And you're among the people of Judah. They're supposedly brothers. They're supposedly believers. They're supposedly God's people. And yet they didn't even know the Lord. And so Jeremiah is living during a time when, forget witnessing to the nations, you've got to tell your fellow Israelites to know the Lord. It's not that no one knew God. Jeremiah did. Isaiah did. Certain people did. Sometimes, at times, lots of people did. But many didn't. And God says, I'm going to change that. Under the new covenant, there'll be a covenant community of people where you're going to be able to witness to the world. And you're not going to have to be worried all the time that the fellow believers don't even believe. You know, he says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I mean, imagine being in a church where no one in the church knows the Lord. That's kind of what Jeremiah's experience was like. But God said, it won't be like that forever. You know, I'm promising a new covenant in which I'm going to enable my people to fulfill it. And you're not going to have to tell your own brother in the Lord to know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. The idea is that you can know God personally. You can have a personal relationship with him, and you can be forgiven through the work of Christ. No more living under this feeling of guilt, this feeling of inadequacy, this feeling that I never measure up, that I'm never good enough. Right? God offers you a new covenant by which you can be forgiven and loved and embraced and accepted and included among the covenant people. Different ways you can look at this. We said God made a covenant of works with Adam. Well, you can now be forgiven. You can be saved. Not through your own works, but through the works of Jesus, right? He perfectly obeyed the law, and so you can be saved. You can be forgiven through his works. You're saved. You're not saved by your own works, but you can be saved by his works. Or you think about the covenant God made with Noah. God said, never again will I flood the whole earth in judgment. And he never will. But instead, he poured out his judgment on his son. You remember when Jesus was headed to the cross, he said, I've got a baptism I must undergo. What did he mean, a baptism? He meant at the cross, the Lord was going to pour out our judgment upon his son instead. The judgment you and I deserve poured out on Jesus instead. And so he's not going to flood the world in judgment again, but he poured out his judgment on Jesus in our place. So you can be forgiven through the good works that Jesus did. You can be forgiven through the judgment poured out on Jesus. Or with the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Circumcision is the cutting off a little piece of flesh. It represents the cutting off and removal of our sin and guilt. Well, the prophet Daniel, we haven't gotten there yet, but Daniel will say, an anointed one shall be cut off. Or we saw this last week in Isaiah. Isaiah says, speaking of the Messiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, Jesus Christ was circumcised. He was cut off and removed so that our sin and guilt would be cut off and removed. He was cut off so you and I wouldn't be. We're not going to be cut off from God because of our sin. If you're trusting in Christ, he was cut off so you wouldn't be cut off. He was removed so you wouldn't be removed. You can say you're forgiven through Christ's works, or through the judgment poured on Christ, through the circumcision of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, right? The covenant God made with the nation of Israel was all about sacrifices. We don't do that anymore because Christ offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews chapter 9 says he's appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the point is that we can be forgiven, we can know God, we can be in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But not only that, you can obey God. You can obey God and you can keep his covenant. And not because God has lowered his standards. That's the idea people often get. Well, God just made it easier and lowered. No, it's not that God lowered his standards. We still have to love the Lord with all our heart and love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not that he lowered his standards. It's that he raises you up. He changes you by his spirit. He's not just a judge who watches from a distance, but he comes and dwells within you and changes you from within, and he enables you more and more to walk in his ways. You can obey God and keep his covenant when you trust in Christ to change your heart and fill you with his spirit. So that the Christian life, oh, it's difficult, but it's not this burdensome trying to please a God who won't be pleased, but rather it's walking in faith. It's not just trying harder, but it's trusting in Jesus and asking him to more and more change my heart. Give me a heart to love you. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Help me to walk in your ways. That's the new covenant. God offers you a new covenant that he will enable you to keep.
that as we trust in Jesus, he gives you the heart for it. He gives you the love for it. He gives you the energy for it. And you won't obey perfectly, but more and more you will obey from the heart. He grows you and he changes you. That's the new covenant. He gives you a new heart and helps you to grow. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know what we need. You're not surprised by us, by our secret sins, our shortcomings, the things we struggle with. We pray, Lord, change us from within. Enlarge our hearts. Or help us to love you more and more and more and more. Help us to love one another more and more. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. We are completely and utterly dependent on you. Change us and grow us, Lord. Help us to love you and love your ways. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.